Most people spend their lives looking for that one person or that one thing that will truly satisfy them. True or false? Most people spend most of their lives looking for that one person or that one thing that will truly satisfy them. Often many of us seek it from the many good and the many beautiful things of life. Maybe it's in a relationship, our family, our friends, our careers, our education, music, sport. In many of those good and beautiful gifts that God has given to us, many of us spend our lives looking in those things, diligently seeking, diligently searching in those things for that one thing that's really going to truly satisfy us. And yet, if we're really honest, we find ourselves still thirsty, still quenching, still looking, still searching, still investigating, because in these good and beautiful things, we just haven't ever found that one thing that has truly quenched our inner thirst. And we meet a woman this morning in John chapter 4. We meet a woman this morning in John chapter 4 who has looked for true satisfaction in relationships with men her whole life. This is a woman who hasn't found what she's looking for. She hasn't found something that will quench her thirst. And so this morning, as we dive down into John chapter 4, we're going to find living water for the thirsty. We're going to find living water for the thirsty because we're going to meet two particular characters. We're going to meet a woman from Samaria. She's an immoral woman. She's had so many relationships her whole life. She has sought true satisfaction and true fulfillment in relationships with men. And then we're going to meet Jesus, someone who should never be speaking to a woman like this, someone as a Jew who should never be speaking to a Samaritan. And we're going to find that he's going to offer her living water for her thirsty soul. But if you're just joining us this morning, you say, why are we in the book of John? What has John been saying up to this point for us in the book? In John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we see that Jesus provides new wine, real wine, wine of the kingdom of God that will never run out. In John chapter 2, 12 to 25, we see that Jesus is the true temple. The Jews thought that the place where the temple was, that God was said to dwell, he had abandoned this temple, but Jesus has now come, and he's the true temple. He is new wine. He is the true temple. Then John chapter 3, the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he can't understand it because he's heard Jesus teaching in and around the area at this time, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you need new birth. Jesus is the new wine. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is this new birth from above. And then what about John the Baptist? Many people thought, no, John the Baptist is the one to follow. And no, he points us to the fact that he's greater than John the Baptist. So now we find ourselves in John chapter 4. And it's interesting that Jesus puts this story very close to his encounter with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, we met Nicodemus. He's Jewish. He's well educated. He's religious. He's moral. And he's a male. And then we flip over into John chapter 4 and we meet a woman, a Samaritan woman, probably illiterate, religiously compromised, immoral, and a female. There couldn't be two bigger contrasts. John, as he records these words for us, he wants us to see Nicodemus, the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, in his late 80s, as a Jew, a moral man, a law-keeping man, but he needed Jesus. And then one chapter later, he wants us to introduce to a Samaritan woman, an immoral woman who has sinned her entire life, and she needs Jesus. And so he writes this wonderful book in John chapter 20, he tells us that we might believe in Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Messiah. And that in believing in Jesus, we might have life in his name. Notice one other contrast. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, during the darkest part of the night, perhaps reflecting a spiritual darkness. But in John chapter 4, Jesus comes to the woman. Nicodemus, the man, the religious man, comes to Jesus. But now in John chapter 4, in the noonday sun, Jesus comes to an immoral woman. Both need Jesus. Nicodemus comes at night, reflecting his spiritual darkness. Jesus comes to the woman at the noonday in the brightness of the day. Jesus is the light of the world. So how can you and I, who perhaps this morning still haven't found what we're looking for, how can you and I this morning find living water? Well, let's drop down into this passage. Firstly, we all need a divine appointment. We all need a divine appointment. Look at verses 1 to 6. Consider this divine appointment. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Jesus realizes that the pressure's on. Not only are John the Baptist's disciples unhappy that they are sort of being usurped and Jesus has come to the fore, the religious leaders, they're unhappy. Who is this guy, Jesus, who thinks he can come into our turf and say, I can destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days? And everyone's coming out to Jesus. We need to get rid of this guy. So Jesus wants to get out of the heat for a while. So how does he get from Judea to Galilee? Because look at what it says in the text, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Judea is roughly down here, Galilee's roughly up here, and Samaria is what separates Judea and Galilee. So he had to go through Samaria. Listen to some of the historical background. The route normally followed by Jewish travelers heading north from Judea to Galilee passed through Samaria. Geography therefore dictated that Jesus must go through Samaria when he embarked on his 3-day walk to Galilee. The only alternative was to cross the Jordan near Jericho, travel north up the east bank through largely Gentile territory, and cross back to the west bank near the Lake of Galilee. And that would have been what we would call in Northern Ireland an incredible detour. That would have been going out of your way. That would have been taking, just going basically right round like that. It would have taken you ages to do it. So if he was going to go the shortest route, he had to go through Samaria. Now you could say, did he just have to go through? Or is John telling us something else? Because later in John's gospel, we'll see that Jesus says, I've only ever come to do the will of the one who sent me. Jesus is under divine instructions. Jesus is coming into the world, John 1, full of grace and truth. He wants to get his message out to people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. So I believe he had to go through Samaria because the gospel had to go to the Samaritans. But this was scandalous. He was a Jew, and the Samaritans were naturally from Samaria. They hated each other. They were poles apart on so many issues of life. So here comes Jesus, verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour in our language is noon, when the heat of the day and the progress of the journey, Jesus is likely thirsty and he's tired. The sun would have been just illuminating this whole area. There would have been nowhere to hide. This is not the time to go to the well, particularly if you're a woman. Women in this culture in Samaria came to the well at the first light of the day and as the sun was setting at night. The two coolest parts of the day, that's when you go to the well. You don't go to the well at noontime. But this woman does. I think John wants us to see this contrast, as we have already seen, between the woman and Nicodemus of chapter 3. Nicodemus was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. But this woman who comes to this well at noontime, she's unschooled. She's without influence. She's despised. She's capable only of a folk religion. But he was a man, Jesus, a Jew, And yet this woman was a Samaritan, a moral outcast. Nicodemus, in the darkness of the night, needed Jesus. This Samaritan woman, in the blazing sun of the noontime, needed Jesus. This was a divine appointment, I believe, set up by God the Father. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to ask you this question. Have you had a divine appointment with Jesus? Have you had a divine appointment with Jesus? Because in this gospel, John writes to us that we might believe in Jesus. Perhaps even you've come here this morning, somebody's brought you along, or you've been coming for weeks, or you've been coming for months, or maybe you've been coming to church your whole life, and yet you come and you don't know who Jesus is in your heart. He wants you to be born again from above. He wants you to have a new birth. He wants you to have a new life. He wants you to repent of your old life of trying to keep all the rules, or your old life of trying to break all the rules, both places you and I try to find satisfaction. By being a law keeper or a law breaker. We all need a divine appointment with Jesus. But if you are a Christian and you have had a divine appointment with Jesus, is your life open to be used by God the Father so that other people might have divine appointments with Jesus? You say, well, I've had my divine appointment with Jesus. I know Jesus. I've got life in Jesus' name. I'm growing in the love and admonition of Christ. But is your life open so that others might have a divine appointment with Jesus? I'm glad as we get to this well in just 1 minute that Jesus was available, that he was willing to go through Samaria. My concern is in this technologically intoxicated culture that I, like you, could be tempted to be at the school gate, at the bus, on the train, in the shop, and we're not looking up at people because we're looking down at our phones. And maybe Jesus and God the Father is opening up divine appointments for us, but we're so worried about what this little technological thing in our hand is doing rather than the people all around us. I think as we look at John's gospel, God would want us to get our heads up. As we'll see next week, the fields are wide on to harvest. He's going to rebuke the disciples about this next week. The harvest is all around them, but my concern in our culture, you like me, could be obsessed with that which is in our hand and the people who are all around us. There's a divine appointment. But secondly, this divine appointment, it leads to a divine conversation. What we are about to see now is a scandal. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Incredible. Scandalous. A man should never be speaking to a woman like this, never mind a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman, never mind the Son of God to one of his creation who seems to have abandoned him. Historically, consider the attitudes towards women in the Jewish rabbinical writings and then compare them against what Jesus is doing now. The writings say this: one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife, because of the gossip of men. It is forbidden to give a woman even a greeting in the street. And that was amongst Jewish women, never mind a Samaritan woman. Not only should Jesus never have done this because it was a scandal, but he also was going to make himself ceremonially unclean. If this woman hands Jesus a drink from the well, he has now defiled himself because she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. But you know, anything Jesus touches in the Gospels is often cleansed. Anything Jesus touches in the Gospels is often cleansed. Where are the disciples? John gives us a little parenthetical note. Look at verse 8. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. But now the woman speaks. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. You're a Jew, you're pure, you're not of a mixed race, you worship up there in Jerusalem. You say everything should happen on Jerusalem, but I'm a Samaritan woman. You think that we are of a mixed race and a mixed religion, you think that we are impure. We should never talk to each other. We like what happens on Mount Gerizim. You like what happens over there in the Jerusalem temple. We don't get on. We're socially separated. We're racially separated. Ritualistically, we're separated. We don't talk to each other. At this point, the woman cannot fathom what would possess a Jew to ask her for a drink. But she doesn't know that this is Jesus. She continues, verse 9, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Again, little note from John, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But how will Jesus respond to the cultural norms of the day? Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. This little phrase, living water, Jesus is saying, I would have given you fresh, flowing water. It's not necessarily water that is sitting in a well, but that a well is supplied by a rich, flowing, never-ending, constant source deep down in the earth, a constant spring that is helping this well to bubble up so that anybody who puts their jug down there, they're going to receive refreshment from it. Jesus says, if you really knew who I am, Samaritan woman, you would have asked me for the living water that I can offer. What's Jesus speaking about? This living water is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This living water is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit." And Jesus, at his baptism, here he was baptized, and the Spirit comes down upon him. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. "Nicodemus, you must be born again of water and the Spirit." In John chapter 4, Jesus is saying to this woman, "You need to be born again with the Holy Spirit of God." How do we know this? Well, there's so much evidence. Listen to some of the Old Testament background. God declares about the Jewish people in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God was saying about his people Israel in the past, he said, "I was here for you. I was willing to give you living water, but you looked at all the nations all around you. You looked at all their kings. You looked at everything that was going on in your culture, and you said to me, I want those things, and I don't want the living water that you can offer." So similar to today. So similar to us today. And the prophets looked forward in a time in Zechariah 14:8 and Ezekiel 47:9 when living water, it says, will flow out from Jerusalem. But this woman doesn't get it yet. So look at verse 11. She's still thinking on the human level, a bit like Nicodemus in chapter 3. He's thinking on human level. She's thinking on human level. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw from. You ain't got no bucket, Jesus. What are you gonna? You've just arrived here. Here we are at noontime. It's Jesus and this sinful woman. You've got no bucket, Jesus. How are you going to get the water out from here?" Because the well is deep. But then she asks, "Where can you get this living water?" One writer says the woman is like the banquet master at Cana in John chapter 2, who did not know where the wine at the wedding came from. Or like Nicodemus, who did not know where the wind came from or where it was going, John chapter 3. The implied answer to her question can only be that Jesus is going to get water from above. She thinks first of the depths of the well. She says to Jesus here, the well is deep, but Jesus has water from quite another direction. She says, "Jesus, look down with me. The well's deep. You haven't got a bucket. How are you going to get down there and get water up to drink from?" But Jesus has come down from heaven. She's saying to this woman, the woman, the water that I'm offering to you today, it's not going to come from down there. It's going to come from up here. It's living water. It's lively water. It's a constantly flowing water that will never run out. And so she moves on a stage. She's intrigued here. Look at verse 12. Look what she says. Are you then greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herd? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Jesus says to the woman, the problem's not me, the problem's the water. Because this water can only quench your thirst for a short amount of time. This thirst is not for natural water that I'm speaking about, but for God. For everlasting life. That I would be able to remove the aching desire that you have, not in your palate for water, but that deep yearning in your heart for true satisfaction. She's thinking on the human level. Jesus is speaking about the spiritual level. But look at verse 13. It says this, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. And as I read that, I thought, isn't that a mirror for my life? Isn't that a mirror for your life? Think about that thing or that person you've been looking for your whole life, or you've been looking for this past week to give you true satisfaction. Every time you keep looking for it, you keep getting thirsty again. Every time you go to it, it offers you something, but it leaves you thirsty again. The gods, as it seems to me, of our culture, of power, control, sex, wealth, status, promise to quench our thirst, but always seem to leave us feeling thirsty again. And as Ray Evans helped us last week, he says, many people in our culture bury the dead casualties of seeking to find satisfaction in those things. They don't put up exhibit A, B, and C, and D to show them that you can never find satisfaction in those things. In his book, The Sahara Unveiled, William Langensweisch tells the story of an Algerian named Lag Lag and a companion whose truck broke down while crossing the desert. They nearly died of thirst during the 3 weeks they waited before being rescued. And as their bodies dehydrated, they became willing to drink anything in hopes of quenching their terrible thirst. Eventually, just to survive, Lag Lag and his companion, listen to this, were willing to drink from the radiator, which was one, in effect, drinking poison. They were at a point of such desperate thirst that they were even willing to have a go at drinking poison itself. Another picture of you and me. Perhaps another picture of our culture. We depend on things like money, power, social status, sex, or any number of things to quench our spiritual thirst, but these are just poor and deadly substitutes compared to the living water that's found in Jesus himself. Our culture's water keeps us thirsting for more and more, leading us often into further and deeper addictions to things. And these substitutes, they look so enticing, and many of them are good in themselves, but they are poor substitutes for the Savior of the world. And Jesus comes to this woman, and he's now, by the work of his Spirit, exposing, bringing to light the idol that she has in her heart. But he had come as the Savior of sinners. He had the antidote for the problem. Maybe by his Spirit, he's doing that with you and me this morning, is exposing that one thing that we keep going back to, and we can't find what we're looking for in it. But Jesus offers the antidote. He's saying what you've been drinking of is stagnant water in the spiritual realm, but look at what he offers, verse 14. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Will never thirst. I'm no physician, but if you thirst, it means you're in need. And you know, one of the beautiful things about heaven is you'll never thirst again. How do we know this? Revelation 7, verse 16 says this: never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. Because when we are in heaven, if you're a Christian, Christ has supplied all our needs. You'll never thirst. Imagine that. In the spiritual realm, you will never thirst. And in the physical realm, you will never thirst again. And Jesus is now drawing up a contrast for this woman. Here they are at Jacob's well. They're somewhat speaking about the physical kingdom, and yet Jesus is also speaking about the spiritual kingdom. This woman's thinking about Jacob's well, firstly. But Jacob's well cannot prevent one from becoming thirsty again. But Jesus' water will give her everlasting satisfaction. Jacob's well remains outside of the soul, but Jesus' water will enter into this woman's soul. Jacob's well is limited in quantity, but what Jesus is offering is unlimited in quality. And so he continues. Verse 14, indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And you say, has all of this come out of the blue? Where has Jesus got all this chat about spiritual transformation and about new hearts and never being able to thirst again? Well, listen to the invitation that Isaiah offered in Isaiah 55, verse 1. He says, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and listen to the promise and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Oh, if you and I and the world we're living in could believe those words. This spring of water, Jesus says, is welling up to eternal life. A totally new, quantitatively and qualitatively different kind of life for this woman or anyone who would believe in Jesus. And so she's intrigued. Look at verse 15. Naturally, she's a clever businesswoman. So she says, verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I wonder, as you look at this text and you sit back and you look at this divine conversation, here's Jesus in Samaria, a place he should never have been in. But here is Jesus willing to cross the racial, social, and political boundaries to speak with an immoral woman about her greatest need, which was a scandal in that day. And so I ask you, as you think about divine conversations, where's your Samaria? Who are you not willing to go and speak to about Christ? Who do you think's outside of Christ's love in the culture that we find ourselves? Here's Jesus willing to go to Samaria. Where's your Samaria? Where will you not go because you're afraid or you think that they're so far from the kingdom of God? Here is Jesus breaking down all the boundaries. But then thirdly, there's a divine truth. There's two. There's one about the woman and there's one about God. Look at these divine truths. Jesus now speaks into her very soul. He says, verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. I would have loved to have seen her face. Because if you've been with us in John chapter 2, it tells us at the end of that chapter that Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him about what's in mankind because he knows us all. He knows what's in this woman's heart. He knows her history. He knows her background. And so now he's able to go to the point of her greatest need, to expose her idol, but to get to her greatest need. But she says, I have no husband, verse 17. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is just quite true. This woman's stunned. She says, verse 19, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." Now walk with me. Chapter 4, verse 9, she says, "You're a Jew." Chapter 4, verse 11, she calls him sir. John chapter 4, verse 15, she calls him sir again. John chapter 4, 19, she calls him sir again, but now she says, "I can see you're a prophet." I believe at this point the Holy Spirit is starting to work on this woman's heart, that her idol and her sinful past is being raised to the surface, and now Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus who is the resurrection and the life, is now starting to minister to this woman, and she's realizing there is hope that can be found in Jesus. Maybe for you too this morning. She says, "I can see you're a prophet." And she goes on, verse 19, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This mountain was Mount Gerizim. It was particularly attractive and special for the Samaritan people. But she says, verse 20, "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." We're poles apart. We go to Gerizim, you go to Jerusalem. How can all this happen, Jesus? But Jesus revealed the truth about himself. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father. This is scandalous, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." I mean, this woman's head must have been spinning, a bit like Nicodemus' head. "You Samaritan worship what you do not know up in Mount Gerizim. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, dear woman, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." For they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He says, stop worshiping about thinking about that mountain or about that temple. Worship the Almighty God. Worship the Almighty God. There's a day he's coming, dear woman, where there's going to be a new people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. Little did she know at this time that Paul would write a letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that through Jesus, the barrier, the dividing wall, has been broken down. There's now one body and one temple in him. Jesus says these are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He's after your heart, Jesus says. He's after creating a new temple within you. In many ways, Jesus is saying, just come to me. Come to me with all of your sin. Come to me with all of your brokenness. Come to me with all your hurt. Come to me with all your pain. I can sort that out. I'm building a new temple. The new temple will be in my body. And you can worship me from your heart, not up on some mountain. How can this be? The woman might have asked. He says, God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. In the classic French film, Jean de Florette, I hope you like my French accent, townspeople in a small village in a certain part of France conspire against a local French landowner named Jean, who has just inherited a plot of land. They want to force Jean's little farm to fail so that they can possess the land. The land receives only scant rainfall, so they sneak onto his property and plug a healthy stream, cementing it shut and covering it with dirt. Jean does not know about the nearby spring, but he knows of another, more distant water supply over a mile away. He initially makes progress, but eventually getting the water and dragging it from the distant spring becomes a back-breaking experience. Sadly, Jean never discovers that he already has an inexhaustible supply of water underground his nearby house. I wonder, could that be a reflection of you and I? If you're a Christian this morning, God, the Holy Spirit, has tabernacled himself in your heart. Why would we go to foreign springs any longer? Because God is spirit. He wants us to worship him in the spirit, in the deep recesses of our heart and mind, from the truth that's revealed about who God is. Why would we go to foreign stagnant streams? when Jesus offers us living, flowing, streaming waters. The woman said, verse 25, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. In the Greek text, he says, ego in me, I am. Exodus 3, Pharaoh, or Moses says to God, well, what will I say to Pharaoh when I go back? Who should I say sends me? Tell him, I am has sent you. Here's Jesus claiming he's the great I am. And how does this woman respond to this divine revelation? Look at verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised or horrified to find Jesus talking with a woman, but no one asked him, what do you want or why are you talking with her? And what does the woman do next? What should we do this morning if we are a Christian or not a Christian? What should we do? Look at verse 28. Then leaving her water jar. Not incredible. She's now moved from human thinking to spiritual thinking. I believe she's moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. She has left now, I believe, her old sinful life behind her. And now she's a new creation in Christ. Then leaving her water jar. Why? Because she's found the Messiah. Because she's found living water. And in her eagerness to enjoy this new water, she abandons the old water jar and thus seeks to tell everyone she knows about him. And what does she say? A bit like the men and women who found Jesus' tomb empty after the resurrection. Look at verse 29. She says, come and see. Now, this woman had gone to the well at noontime because I believe the woman in the town didn't want this woman anywhere near the men in their lives. She comes at noontime because the women don't want to associate with her. She's a scandal in the town of Sychar. She's an immoral woman. And look what she does now. She goes back into the town and says, verse 29, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And look how the town reacts. This is Samaria. They should never have been reacting like this. But it says they came out of the town and they made their way towards him. Have you done that this morning? Christian, when was the last time you went back to Jesus, the source of living water, and asked, as Luke 11 says in the words of Jesus, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Non-Christian, have you found this true satisfaction in Jesus? I close with the quote of an ancient writer who said this, reflecting on John chapter 4. Jesus came to this fountain as a hunter. He threw a grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. At the beginning of the conversation, he did not make himself known to her. But first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, then a prophet, and then last of all, the Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. But she was swept off her feet by the prophet. And she ended up adoring the Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that as John 1 tells us, that you sent your Son into the world full of grace for women from Samaria, for religious Pharisees like Nicodemus, for men and women and boys and girls living in Bangor. We praise you, our Father, this morning that you sent your Son Jesus not just full of truth, not just full of grace, but full of grace and truth. Help us this morning, our Father, to come to him again, the fountain of living water. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.